Well, we're starting a new series today on Mark's Gospel, and we'll be following up these readings together that we have in church within our home groups as well. Would you like to turn to page 40, please, which is the reading that Margaret's just brought to us, and we're going to consider that this morning. You can see the last section of Mark chapter 5 from verses 21 to 43 has two stories, one sandwiched within the other. So we have the story of Jairus and his daughter on the outside, bread of the sandwich, and we have the story of the hemorrhaging woman as the filling. And today we're just going to be looking at verses 21 to 34, so next week it'll be 35 to 43. So it's one story, but we're going to look at it as a serial. Much has been made of the fact that Mark favours writing stories in sandwich form. For example, one commentator I read writes, "One of Mark's literary stratagems is the device of fitting one story inside another and interrelating them." Now, I am sure that Mark's keen to compare and contrast, but actually the main reason, I think, for writing the story the way that he did is because that's how it happened. The sequence of events is recorded in the same way in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. And I think this is an important point to make, because I sometimes hear people talking about literary stratagems and devices, and sometimes there's a real danger that we lose track of the wonderful reality of these events, and the wonderful reality of Jesus. Primarily, these are not about literary stratagems. They're recording historical events. And the account begins in verse 21 by telling us that Jesus returned from the far side of the Lake of Galilee back to the western side of Capernaum. And as usual, a great crowd gathered around him. And one of these is Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. Now, Jairus wasn't a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but he did have an important position in the synagogue, a bit like a church warden, I'd guess. That would have been an obstacle to him coming to Jesus. The religious authorities regarded Jesus with suspicion, and a man of Jairus' position would find it awkward to go to Jesus for help. But at the same time, he would have been well aware of the works of power that Jesus had been performing. Living in or around Capernaum, he couldn't have missed it. He couldn't have failed to have heard all about Jesus. So the reserve that he may have had because of his position was dispelled by the great need, the desperate need he had for his daughter, and a faith which transcended his concern for his position. So if we see in verse 23, it says, "So he fell at Jesus' feet and begged him repeatedly, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live.'" Brokenness and desperation is often the thing that causes people to throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. I can identify with that personally, and I'm sure there's many of you here this morning that can do the same. When we're desperate, when we're desperately in need, we throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. But then there's an interruption. Look in verse 25. And there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. This poor woman had been afflicted through hemorrhaging for the same number of years that had passed since Jairus' daughter had been born. The physical effects of this continuous bleeding must have been severe. The financial consequence in paying physicians was also severe. Look what Mark tells us in verse 26. She had endured much under many physicians and spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather worse. I get the feeling that Mark's not over-impressed with these physicians. He seems quite scathing here, doesn't he? And interestingly enough, in Luke's account, Luke the physician is far less critical and just says that the woman was incurable. But perhaps I'm reading too much into that. Like Jairus, this woman would also have had a religious barrier that needed to be broken. In Jairus' case, it was the fact that he was an important religious figure. In the case of the woman, it was the opposite. She was a religious outcast. The ceremonial laws of Leviticus would mean that she was ceremonially unclean. So on top of the physical and financial suffering, she was cut off from the spiritual community. She wouldn't be allowed in the temple or in the synagogue. Because she was unclean, anyone that she touched would also be deemed to be unclean. You can read more about that in the second chapter of Haggai. She would have been treated as an outcast. Now, I might be pushing things a bit here because we don't know for certain that she was a Jew. But even as a Gentile, her illness would have isolated her from her society. And she would have known that touching Jesus, who was a Jew, could have got her into big trouble. Because as I've said, if one person who is unclean touches a ceremonially clean person, then that person becomes unclean as well. And it might have ended up with Jesus having to withdraw from his ministry until he'd become ceremonially clean again. Jairus might have said to Jesus, well, you can't come to my house now, you're unclean, you certainly can't lay your hands on my daughter. But neither of these things happened. Now we know, don't we, that Jesus often criticized the Pharisees because they took God's law and then they thought they'd improve on it by putting lots and lots and lots of little rules, silly little rules, crippling rules, to add to it. So Jesus was very condemning of this. But he didn't rail against Levitical laws. These were God-given. Ceremonial cleanliness, these laws were symbolic of holiness. They were used by God to shape the Israelites as his holy people. So Jesus didn't rail against the law. He dealt with the problem. Normally, as I've said, an unclean person touches a clean person, and the clean becomes unclean as well. But when an unclean person touched Jesus, the unclean became clean. Only Jesus could deal with the problem by removing the uncleanness. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read that lepers stopped being lepers. Here, a bleeding woman stopped bleeding. On each occasion, Jesus dealt with the problem at that time for each individual. Later, on the cross, Jesus dealt with the problem once and for all. Now there's a new covenant. There's no longer need for sacrifice. There's no longer need for ceremonial laws. But in today's account, Jesus dealt with the problem by healing the woman. And let's look at the manner of the healing. Look at verse 27. She'd heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, if I but touch his clothes, I'll be made well. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Now I find this, at first sight, quite a difficult thing to take in. Because in the first reading, it seems that Jesus is merely some passive vessel of power. It's the power that Jesus is carrying that healed the woman. And it seems that it's really nothing much to do with Jesus. And it's not the only incident where this appears to be the case. In Mark chapter 3, we read, he had cured many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him so that they could touch him. And in chapter 6, wherever he went, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. And that could give me quite a problem, because in the light of all other scripture, Jesus is clearly not just a passive conductor of some magic healing power. So what do we make of this incident? Let's break it down. Let's look at it a step at a time. Verse 28, the woman says, if I but touch his clothes, I'll be made well. She's great faith, but we might feel that it's a superstitious faith. Somehow she has faith in the healing power which is carried by Jesus, but at this point, does she know what it means really to have faith in Jesus? Verse 29, immediately her hemorrhage stopped and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Now, I think this is the key point. As the disciples pointed out, loads of people are crushing in on Jesus and touching him. But Jesus is aware of this one desperate person reaching out to him. This desperate person reaching out to him in great need. Jesus didn't ask this question because he didn't know the answer. He asked this question to draw out a response from the woman. He's no passive carrier of magic power, whatever our first impressions might be. And the woman was drawn to respond. Look at verse 33. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. Why did she come in fear and trembling? I don't think it's because she was frightened that Jesus might be angry with her, that she, an unclean person, had touched him and Jesus was going to be angry. I don't think that's the reason. Because verse 33 says, knowing what had happened to her, she was in awe. She had experienced the power and holiness of Jesus cleansing and healing her, making her whole. She told him the whole truth. How much she said, we don't know. It's not recorded. But I should think that she poured her heart out to Jesus. She's moving from an anonymous encounter with a healing power to a personal encounter with the one who heals. She's moving from superstitious faith in a power to a true faith in the person of Christ. And if she felt unworthy in the light of Jesus' holiness and power, then the first word that Jesus replied to her would have been a wonderful blessing, wouldn't it? Daughter. What a wonderful word that was at that time. Daughter. It's inclusive. It's a loving. It's a relational word. And then, your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. There's a progression here, and it's a progression that's managed by Jesus. The woman starts with a sketchy, almost superstitious faith born out of desperation. She doesn't come with perfect theological understanding. She may not understand sin. She may not understand the need for repentance. She just had a need, and Jesus met her where she was. But he didn't leave her just healed and in the same spiritual place. He drew a confession from her. He called her daughter. He drew her into a relationship with him. He commended her for her faith. He gave her his peace. She was not only healed, she was saved. Jesus met her where she was and moved her forward. The writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. So what have we learned from this passage today? Well, first of all, a warning. Please don't think that your faith has made you well means that the converse is true. Your lack of faith keeps you ill. I've sometimes heard in so many words people say this sort of thing, and it's cruel and it's misguided. From the end of Mark chapter 4 through to the end of chapter 5, Jesus calms the storm, casts out demons, heals the sick, raises the dead, renders the unclean clean. We get a glimpse of his power. Jesus has given us a promise that we will be raised up on the last day to eternal life. And these events in Mark's gospel confirm that Jesus has the authority to make these promises. He's showing his credentials. But this passage does not teach us that all we need is faith and healing will be guaranteed. It's good to ask in prayer for whatever we desire. And sometimes we do see miraculous healing. But God is sovereign. And until Jesus comes again, there will be sickness and death. But he will be close to us as we go through the difficult things. Now, I would say that the main lesson from this passage is that Jesus meets us when we reach out to him in times of need. But he doesn't want that to be the full extent of our relationship. Last week, we celebrated the resurrection. Gordon read to us the first little bit from Revelation, that first bit is Jesus speaking to the churches. And he finishes off, by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, Jesus finishes off by saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, Jesus wasn't speaking to the unconverted here. He was speaking to the churches because he needed to say it. And that's what he wants for us. He wants us to put time aside for a relationship with him, to immerse ourselves in his word, in prayer, and in worship. He's the author of our faith. Let's make the time for him to be the perfecter of our faith.